The people of Johnstown, Pennsylvania were having a day like any other. Eating, playing, living their lives. Above them, the South Fork Dam held back a lake roughly 2 miles long. The dam was maintained by the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club. But local engineers had been warning that the dam had some structural issues. It needed to be addressed. Despite repeated warnings, nothing was done. The warnings were not heeded. In fact, the club had made several decisions that compromised the dam, including altering safety features to prevent stocked fish from escaping. The choices piled up. Then, so did the rain. After some particularly heavy rains, May 31st, 1889, the dam broke. The restraining ended, and 20 million tons of water rushed towards Johnstown at 40 miles per hour. Over 2,200 people died. The threat had hovered above them for years, but it didn't seem like a threat. It was restrained. But the warnings were there and the engineers were clear. If something wasn't changed significantly, disaster would strike. The changes were not made, and disaster indeed struck. What happens when God stops holding back? We often think about judgment as something that God inflicts on people, and he's certainly not passive when it comes to righteous judgment, but there's also a very real truth that God is restraining himself, but also natural consequences, the end game of selfishness. What happens if God decides to let people experience the depth of the result of their choices? What happens when the warnings go unheeded too long and God's patience comes to an end? We're continuing to work verse by verse through Genesis, looking at our origin story and the origin story of our faith. We heard the last few weeks about Noah and the state of the world around him. He was a righteous man as declared by God, but the rest of humanity didn't get a passing grade. They were full of violence, selfishness, and pride. Utterly corrupted. And so God told Noah that God was going to destroy the world with a flood. So to prepare, God gave Noah detailed instructions for building an ark, a giant wooden ship meant to protect Noah and his family and every kind of animal from extinction. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Then God told Noah to go into the ark with his family and with the animals. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And that brings us to today's text. Noah and his family and the animals are in the ark with the door wide open, and the ark just sits there on land, offering shade, but not much else. I can only imagine the tension here. Decades of work, having faced likely ridicule at least, and now all they can do is wait. And wait. Many of our depictions show Noah and his family like rushing on board as the rain begins to fall. But that's just not what the text says. Our first verses get right into it, so let's pick up in Genesis 7, verse 6, which says, I guess imagine it. You might have to follow along with me back there. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. It was 600 years old when it all went down. Now, obviously, that seems really, really old to us. But in Genesis, so far, people have lived significantly longer than that. Now, we don't know the reason for longer life then and shorter now. A lot of guesses have been made. The bottom line is, though, God decided that people wouldn't live that long anymore. And the ages started to decline noticeably after Noah. Now, everybody that's supposed to be in the ark is in the ark, just as God had commanded. And then seriously, they just wait. Verse 10. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. 7 days! That's hard to imagine. I mean, now Noah was given a warning that it would be 7 days. That has to help. And of course, he waited for decades, but that was decades of work. Now? I mean, I suppose he had to muck the stalls and feed the animals. But then just wait. I wonder how he slept. I wonder what he thought about. I wonder if he was anxious for the flood to just arrive or if he was dreading it. We're not told. Now, there are some significant claims you'll absolutely encounter if you start looking into this flood. One is that this was only a localized flood, not a worldwide flood. One of the commentators that I read this week even made that claim. Now, we'll deal with that claim a little later in the text because even that commentator had to note that he had no good answer for one part of this passage. But the other claim that regularly is made is that this event is to be taken metaphorically, as mythology, not history. And I bring this up now because the next verse absolutely flies in the face of that claim. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th month, how do myths sound? In the Atrahasis epic, we have the Babylonian flood account, clearly written mythologically. And it talks about the gods doing work that humans would later do. The gods at some point decide to bring about a flood. No time markers are given. It's not measured against anyone's life. It's not connected to human history at all. In the Gilgamesh epic, that flood is framed as a story within a story, a legend passed down through the ages. No date, no year, no age of the key figure. In the Greek flood myth, it's said to have occurred during the Age of Heroes, a mythological time. It presents the flood as a divine whim and not as a datable historical event. Events in Egyptian mythology also didn't happen as connected to years and ages. And that's not a problem with Greek, Egyptian, or Babylonian mythology. It's how mythology was written in the ancient world, including while Moses was writing this. And Moses would have been very familiar with Egyptian styles of writing. Moses didn't write this as though he were writing mythology. He used dates. He referenced the age of Noah. This is written like history. This is not once upon a time. This is on May 31st, 1889, a flood laid waste to Johnstown, Pennsylvania. There are times where the Bible is written to be taken figuratively. Is Jesus really meant to be understood as a literal door? Of course not. And how do we know that? The genre and style being used. To look at this writing of the flood and claim it to be mythological is to ignore the style entirely and impose a preferred belief. That, as Christians, we are not allowed to do with God's word, making it say what we've decided it says. We honor the genre as we seek to understand, as historical narrative, poetry, parables, and epistles are not the same, and we don't expect them to follow the same rules, But we do expect a parable to follow parable rules. The flood is following historical narrative rules. And I know we're spending a lot of time on this, but it is a significant claim that the flood didn't really happen. And due to genre and style, it becomes a claim that the Bible is therefore false or in error. We refuse that claim because the Bible itself refuses that claim. The flood happened. Back into the text. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Notice what happened. God didn't create water out of nowhere. He stopped restraining it. Remember, when we started in Genesis, the earth was covered in water, literal water that represented death and chaos. God took the water and put it in its place, creating a safe space for people and animals. God restrained the chaos and death, as well as the literal water. But on the 17th day of the second month, after so very, very long with mankind choosing chaos and death instead of God's way, God stopped restraining and gave them what they chose. Rain fell, this says, for 40 days and nights. It's often pointed out that the number 40 in the Bible references a time of testing or judgment. Jesus fasted in the desert for 40 days and nights, preparing to be tested. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years as a judgment against them. Well, now we get to backtracking yet again. It's kind of fascinating that God, through Moses, keeps bringing us back to Noah entering the ark. And clearly we're meant to realize there's some significant things happening here. Verse 13. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. In this cycle of going back and retelling, new details keep getting added. First, this functions as a roll call. The people and animals are listed in greater detail here than before. But second, we are told that it is God who shut the door. It is God who decides when it is time to gather and rescue his people. It is God who seals their salvation. It is God who decides when enough is enough. That's true in our lives now. It's true in the story of humanity of this age. Noah had to do a lot of hard work in obedience, but at the end, it is God who shut the door. We need to worry less about the what and the how and the when of what we cannot control, and instead focus on living obediently, working hard now in light of what we know will come one day, that being God's judgment of those who ignore or defy God, and the rescue of God's people, all through sending Jesus back to finish what he started. Verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Now, have you ever started filling a sink or a tub and then gotten distracted? Isn't it really helpful when that sink starts to overfill with water that the air just solidifies and keeps the water from spilling over the edge? Obviously, that's silliness. The air does not block water flow. When people claim that the flood was localized, they have a serious issue with the text. A mountain may block water, but the air above a mountain cannot. And again, we get strong descriptive language. The water was more than 15 cubits above the highest mountain. All the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered, the text says. This is not mythological language. If I tell you I need you to build something that's 15 feet long by 8 feet wide, you don't assume I'm making a metaphorical point. I gave you specific dimensions. This simply does not read as metaphor or myth. It reads as narrative history. The flood was worldwide. It was global. That's not my claim. That's the claim the Bible just made. And as it continues, we see the chaos, that chaos and death do what they always do when unleashed. Verse 21. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Notice that again, Moses uses repetition, this time to describe the totality of the death and the judgment. In fact, we see uncreation language like we referenced last week. The breath of life was given to mankind and animals, and now it is taken back. Verse 22 said that every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. The Hebrew word there is used a couple of ways and both matter. If you were going to wipe off your table to clean it of all the mess and grossness that accumulates, you would use that Hebrew word. And that's what God did. He cleaned the corruption off of the earth. But this word also shows up when correcting something that was written. It can mean to blot something out. See, writing, as Moses knew it from his time in Egypt especially, was done on papyrus. And when we write on paper, the ink soaks into the page, it stains it. On papyrus, the ink would sit on top of the page so it could be washed or scraped off. This is the practice of blotting out words. It's the same word used in Psalm 69 to reference the blotting out of names from the Book of Life. It's essentially a statement of judgment against someone who has fully rejected God. Now, maybe there's some hearing me today that have not actually responded to God's offer of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Maybe you've come to realize that you, like all of us, are corrupt on our own. We're selfish and prideful. We deserve the judgment God will give. We deserve to have our names blotted out, to have us clean from the earth and sent to hell, the place of judgment. Friend, if you do not respond to Jesus in faith, agreeing that you've been wrong, that he is right, that you want his way in your life, if you don't respond in faith, you will face judgment. Either Jesus faces the judgment for us on the cross, or we face it ourselves, and we are unable to bear it as he did. Well, the rain lasted for 40 days and nights, but the waters remained. It takes time for that much water to dissipate. Apparently, 150 days. For 150 days, Noah and his family and his floating menagerie just bobbed about on the worldwide sea. Turning to chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth, At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now, I'm sure you once again noted all the time markers demonstrating narrative history, so we're going to leave that as already covered. Instead, let's look at what it means when God remembers. See, we think of remembering as a cognitive function. But what happens when we remember something? If we remember we were supposed to pick up cereal from the store, we pick up cereal from the store. If we remember someone's name, we use their name. And so when God remembers in the Bible, it is not that he lost track of the information. It is a declarative statement that he is about to act. This is really important for us to understand what the Bible means when it talks about God forgetting the sins of his people, those people that belong to him by faith. See, I've heard it taught that God forgets our sins in that he is no longer aware that they occurred. That would immediately make God no longer all-knowing and would actually make him not God. That's a really problematic teaching. Rather, when God chooses to forget our sins, he's still aware of them. He's just making a declarative statement that he will not act against us for those sins in regards to judgment. Yeah, we may face consequences. We may face correction now. But on judgment day, he will not hold it against us. God remembered Noah, and he sent a wind. And we find we've turned a corner. It's been uncreation until now. But what did we see in the creation account? We started with a world covered in water, and God's Spirit hovered over the waters. Well, in Hebrew, the word spirit and wind are the exact same word. In fact, they're also the same as breath, as in breath of life. So what's happening? A recreation. God doesn't just judge the earth and leave it in chaos. He didn't wipe out corruption as a means of giving up. He's starting over with the righteous as a new base to begin with. Noah is the new Adam here, his wife the new Eve. Every last one of us can trace our lineage back to Noah. I mean, I don't think you can do it through genealogical efforts. I'd have to check my grandma's paperwork, because if anyone figured out how to trace heritage back to Noah, it was my grandma. Some of you know that. But regardless, if all the survivors are either Noah, his wife, their children, or those married to their children, we all have Noah as a forefather. It's also worth noting that the Bible does not give a specific mountain where the ark landed. It says the mountains of Ararat, which was a region, not Mount Ararat. The idea of a single mountain came from Middle Ages teaching, not from the biblical source material. Well, how is Noah supposed to know when it's safe to open the door and get out? He's got an idea. Let's send out a bird. Verse 6. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. So the raven ended up not being a useful data point, because it just didn't come back. Ravens can fly for very long periods, even resting on updrafts so they don't even have to land. And they eat dead things, which sadly there was a lot of, floating in the water around where the ark came to rest. So that didn't work. But the idea wasn't a bad one. Noah just picked the wrong bird. Verse 8. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth, so it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. So Noah learned from his mistake. A dove was a much better choice. It can't just hang out in the air like a raven, and it can't eat dead things. It needed seeds or grain or at least weeds to eat. The dove found nothing to eat, nowhere safe to land, so it returned to the ark. So Noah waited and tried again, verse 10. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. How on earth had an olive tree grown that fast? Actually, it wouldn't have had to. Olive trees are notoriously hard to kill. They have survived fires and just kept going. They can survive if you cut them down. They'll just grow right back. And we have lots of evidence of them surviving floods. They're really quite impressive. So it would not have to be that a tree somehow grew that fast. The tree just survived the flood. Now, it certainly would have had to have been a tree high enough up on the mountain to not be crushed by the terrible weight of that much water, but it's totally feasible if it was high enough in altitude. Stop and look into sometime, because we don't have time today, but how that much incredible weight of water would cause what seems like would take millions of years to cause. Or what that much water rushing to low spots might carve in the earth, leaving evidence for us to see. Well, you know, that was good news, an olive leaf. But the dove returned, so it's still not comfortable staying outside of the ark yet. Verse 12, he waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. Asked and answered, it's safe to go out now. The dove was the signal that salvation was here. And centuries later, the Holy Spirit would descend like a dove, alighting on another man coming up out of the water, Jesus. And in doing so, God made it known that salvation was here, and it was coming through Jesus, fully God, fully man. To close out our text, let's get some more narrative history markers. Verse 13. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. The water was back in its place. God was once again keeping the chaos and death at bay. It was safe for Noah and his family to begin anew. To get out, though, Noah had to remove the covering from the ark. It was the covering that kept the water, the chaos and death out. It also kept any people out who decided to change their mind and board the ark after it was too late. The covering was exclusionary. But this same word that describes the covering here, it also describes the covering of the tabernacle, a place of God's presence and protection in a chaotic world. And for Noah, it was presence and protection too. It was inclusionary. It kept Noah and his family, and God held them with his covering. Galatians and Romans give us a picture of being covered too, covered with Christ. Christians are covered, protected, and able to enjoy God's presence because of Jesus. And Jesus welcomes any and all who come by faith, no matter how messed up you think that you are, and we're all more messed up than we think we are, he will accept you. Not because of what you've done, but because of who he is and what he's done. But what you do in response to Jesus, that matters. More than anything else, in fact. You can be the nicest, kindest, most patient person of your generation, and you still have not met God's standard for righteousness, the standard to be brought into his family, to be saved. Jesus is absolutely inclusionary, but he is also starkly exclusionary. Reject him or ignore him, and you will be left to face the judgment that God is currently holding back, patiently waiting for all who will turn to him in faith. But one day, just like in Noah's day, the waiting will be over. The restraining will end, and the judgment will fall. This time, the judgment will not be water leading to washing, but a fire leading to purging and refining. Noah's contemporaries chose selfishness, which leads to chaos, and chaos leads to death. God gave them the judgment they essentially asked for, the end result of their pride. That is what awaits any who ignore or reject Jesus. The end result of sin, pride, and selfishness is isolation and regret, torment. God really does send people to hell. But people also choose hell because they want self over God. They will get the end result of what they want and realize they were very, very wrong. If you have questions about following Jesus or if you've followed Jesus today, let us know with the connection card. We really want to talk with you about all of this. But for those who have already responded to Jesus, it's on us to live in a way that people see the difference. And it's on us to share in a way that people have a chance to respond. Do not believe the old adage, share the gospel always, if necessary, use words. That's a lazy cop-out. The gospel is shared via words and supported via actions. Nobody sees you help your neighbor bring in their groceries and suddenly feels like they ought to give their lives over to Jesus. Use words. But also put your hope in God. The world sometimes shows it hates us, which Jesus warned us would happen. And I'm not talking about weird conspiracy theories where there's some race of lizard people orchestrating events to crush the church. It's really as simple as the fact of worshiping God being utterly counter to the worshiping of self. Jesus tells us to reach out because some will take that hand, others will slap it away as hard as they can. Reach out anyway. But when it all seems scary or hopeless or crushing, remember Noah and his family tossed about on the waves of a worldwide flood. That could easily feel really scary or hopeless or crushing too. But God was in control then, he's in control now, and he's going to recreate one more time with a new heavens and a new earth prepared for his people to live and walk with him as we were always meant to. Live in the hope of his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's really easy to say, live in the light of your promises. It's actually a lot harder to do. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can count on you to work this out in us. Help us to see what you're calling us to and do better today at it than we did yesterday. Do better this year than we did last year. And when we face setbacks, help us to look forward with hope, not just settle into the shame. We pray that you will help us to live lives that, when we do share the gospel with words, will not get in the way of what we're saying. Help us to be kind, to be generous, to be faithful to you, even when it comes to people who are not very nice to us. Even when it comes to people who have utterly embraced selfishness and pride. Help us to show that love that shows who you are. We pray if there's any here today who have not turned to follow you yet, we pray that you would convince them now. Help them see their need for you. Help them to respond in faith to the hope that you offer through Jesus. We pray that you would work in and through us for your glory. Amen. This is where I normally do a transition, but the song is just going to transition for me, so let's stand and sing together.